So chapter 7, and what we're doing now is we're moving into kind of different territory because we've got five visions, and I'll show you those five visions. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed me." So now we've got something different. He's seeing something. "The Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm." Number 1. Verse 4, 7:4. "Thus the Lord God showed me," he's seeing a vision, "and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire." Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7. "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand, because God's kingdom is upright. But now they're going to be measured by that plumb line, and they're going to be found that they are a tottering building ready for demolition." And then you go over to chapter 8, which is the fourth vision. "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit." And then the last one is chapter 9, the last chapter of Amos, and verse 1. "I saw," same thing, you see. Now he's seeing, he's being shown. "I saw the Lord standing behind the altar in the temple, and he said, smite it, so that the threshold will shake." And so we have five visions, and in between them is a little historical narrative, which we'll come to in just a moment. But let me just mention the first two visions here. And so chapter 7 and verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm." And we'll find that again in Joel, of course, the locusts. And verse 2, "And it came about that when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord." Verse 4. "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord was calling to contend with them by fire," possibly electrical storm, lightning, igniting the vegetation that had been left after locusts normally come in a very hot summer, and so possibly some sort of electrical storm. Verse 5, "Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. And he said, this too shall not be." Now this is interesting because we get a little insight here. And we'll notice that intercession is part of the prophet's responsibility. And so twice he cries out, Lord, please pardon. And twice the Lord does. He says, okay, I won't do it. So he forms a locust horde and then he shoves them off into the Arabian Sea or something. And he begins to ignite a great, perhaps electrical storm. And Amos says, no, Lord. And he shuts it down. Now, we'll find from Genesis 20 the first mention of a prophet. And who is it? First mention of a prophet. Enoch is called the prophet in Jude. That's right. He's called... Enoch is called a prophet, but the first time the word is used of which man? Abraham, that's right. And you remember, Abraham lied. Isn't that good to know that even Abraham could lie? It kind of gives you a bit of hope, doesn't it? Abraham lied, and what did he lie about, you remember? That's right, he went over, because there was a famine, and he went over here to Gerar, to Abimelech. Okay, and he said, she's my sister. And so Abimelech took Sarah into his harem, and immediately the Lord shut all the wombs and gave Abimelech a dream. It's interesting that God gives again a king, a Gentile king, a dream where he talks to him in great detail. Amazing. It's an amazing thing. And he says, this woman is another man's wife, and you can't have her. And he says, okay, Lord, I'll give her back. And then he says to Abraham, the Lord says to Abimelech about Abraham, he's a prophet, And what will he do? What does the prophet do? He'll pray for you. First mention of a prophet in the Bible. And it's rather kind of tongue-in-cheek. You know, Abraham has been praying and praying and praying for decades that the Lord would do what? Open Sarah's womb. And God has never answered that prayer. And there are all these wombs that have been shut up. And the Lord says, Abraham, I pray for you about this problem. You know, I think Abraham must have been so mad at God. You know, Lord, you'll do it for all these ladies, but you won't do it for my wife. Well, sometimes that's how it goes, okay? I'm always, you know, a bit annoyed with God, you know, when I pray for people for healing and they get healed. You know, I think, Lord, this is so unfair. You know, but anyways, you just have to be obedient. So there we are. And then you remember the wonderful words of Samuel, these famous words where they're rejecting Samuel, but he still says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Now, Joel says, in the last days it will come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will... That's right. And that means now that the prophetic mantle has fallen on the church. Prophetic mantle is now on the church. And so we are a prophetic community. And if we're a prophetic community, then what's our responsibility? To pray. See, the false prophets never carry the burden of the nation. The prophetic community, the true prophet, carries the burden of the nation. And that's our mandate. That's our mandate. And his task is to stand in the counsel of the Lord. Amos will say, the Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets, even if he's going to destroy Sodom. He's got to tell Abraham about it because they are his servants. They're the ones carrying the burden of the nation. And we covered those words in Jeremiah before. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? And so you see, because Amos has stood in the counsel of the Lord, he is now seeing. That's now we have five visions. He's seeing. Why? Because he's standing in the counsel of the Lord. And God is so responsive to the prayers of the prophets. Now remember, now that mantle has fallen on us after Pentecost. That was Moses, the great prophet, that said, would to God that all God's people could prophesy. And that day has come. And the mantle's full. And God, and this is the wonderful thing, God is so responsive to the prayers of the prophets that sometimes he'll have to say to a Jeremiah, don't pray. Hey, Jeremiah, shut your mouth. Don't pray. Because God responds to the prayers of his prophets. Now that mantle is on us. And that's why I'm so pleased this morning when we pray. You see, that's our mantle. That's our calling. Okay? And, you know, and God is so responsive that sometimes he'll have to say, hey, Jill, don't pray, okay? Shut your mouth. Don't talk to me about this. Because he wants to respond. We have his ear. And it's a very wonderful and a touching thing. And that's why in chapter 1 and 2, you remember in chapters 1 and 2, we get those eight occasions where you remember the Lord says, for three transgressions and for four, I'm going to judge Damascus and I won't change my mind. I'm going to judge Gaza and I won't change my mind. I'm going to judge Tyre and I won't change. And God says he won't change his mind eight times. Why does he say that? Eight times to Amos. That's right. Because he knows Amos is going to pray. And so he says, and I'm not going to change my mind. Eight times to him. Because, and he won't on that occasion. Is so responsive to our prayers. However, God may change his mind, okay, if the people repent, and that's why in 5:15, Amos says, hate evil, love good, and perhaps the Lord will be gracious, okay? There's still a little window open. If the people pray, or if the people repent, or if a prophet prays, God may change his mind. We have it twice in chapter 7. We just read them. The Lord prepares locusts, then he changes his mind. The Lord prepares this firestorm, and he changes his mind. The Lord says after the golden calf is going to destroy Israel, and what happens? Who prays? Moses. And it says the Lord changed his mind. And he would have done as well with Sodom. Would have done as well with Sodom. Now, we know that in the book of Numbers it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Okay? But now we get in Amos God changing his mind and says, okay, I won't do it. Now we know that there's no contradiction between those two things. Why? Why is there no contradiction? It says God's not like you, he won't change his mind. And then in Amos, the Lord changed his mind. Verse 3. Verse 6, the Lord changed his mind. And we know there's no contradiction between those two statements. Why? That's right. He's not capricious. He's not capricious. And you see, the point is that he won't change his mind about acting righteously. You see, he's not capricious like the Greek gods that will play with you. He's not going to change his mind about acting righteously one little bit, you see. However, how he acts in righteousness can be... He's going to act in righteousness, but you see, how he acts righteously, either in judging or either because of repentance and prayer showing mercy, you see, he's going to act righteously, but how he acts righteously will be dependent on whether we pray or whether the people repent. You see the point there? And so there's no capriciousness in God. He is loyal and trustworthy, but how he acts in righteousness can be mercy or it can be judgment. No change in him. No change in him, okay? But how he exercises his righteousness will change, okay, depending on the actions of his people. Eugene was saying, it's like the wind. If you're cycling into the wind, you know, it's very, very hard going, you know. If you turn round, suddenly, you know, you're whizzing along. Well, the wind didn't change. Didn't change its direction, didn't change its intensity. That's the point, you see. God's righteous heart does not change. But you can either be into the wind and it's against you, or you can turn round and it can be with you in great blessing and assistance. It's a great illustration of this verse. Of course, there would be Paul who would say in Romans, I would gladly be accursed, and he means it. He's echoing the prayer of Moses, if Israel would be saved. I would gladly come under the curse of God rather than the grace of God. And so he picks up that echo, you know. And so, but it's a rare thing because they really meant it. They weren't playing with God. And it's like, you know, they knew that transaction couldn't happen, but they weren't playing games with God. These are very moving passages. And I think that again, what we're having here is that God wants a people. You see, God could, you know, God has the scope, the wisdom, the power to do what he wants, where he wants, how he wants. But there's something about God-likeness. You see, we so model it after power, we forget that it's equally God-like to be lowly. And of course, that's Christmas. That's Jesus emptying himself. There's no contradiction here, you see. And it's only really after the incarnation that we find that God has a servant heart. And you see, we've so got kind of hijacked by medieval models of God, you know, that it's a monarch, it's on a throne, etc., etc. And yes, there's majesty in God, but equal to his majesty is his humility. Humility is godlike. That's why there are only two descriptions, actually, where the heart of God is mentioned. And one is in Genesis, where it says his heart was grieved. And the other was Jesus, who says, I am meek and lowly of heart. That is God-likeness. That's God-likeness. And so God wants to interact with his prophetic people. And that's why, you know, of course, God knows that the Egyptians are going to think badly of him if he slays Israel. But you see, now he has prophets that he wants to interact with out of his humility and his condescension to bring us in. So he'll do nothing without revealing it to his prophets. And that's why he wants us to pray. You see the point? Because he wants cooperation. He wants us to pray for the poor, for the stranger, for the homeless, for the street child, etc. Because he wants us to be linked with him as his prophetic people who will stand in the council of the Lord. That's our calling. It's a very high calling. Okay, well, let's move on here. And the third vision, verse 7, and he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. What it was showing up, is that God's kingdom is righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit. And Israel was like this. And God will call us to account. You see, if we carry the prophetic mantle, God's going to use this plumb line to measure us. And this is where, you know, Amos is going to come right round. Now, they get upset because what we have beginning in verse 10 is we have the only narrative section in the book. And what happens, verse 10, Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, now you remember the kingdom is divided. Kingdom is divided north and south, as I was just showing you. And Israel established way back in the days of Jeroboam, when they divided the land, as the line of division, they established an altar here and an altar here, okay, so that those from the north would not be tempted to nip down to Jerusalem to worship. So they set up an alternative, so they wouldn't have to cross the border, you see, or they wouldn't be tempted to move out to Assyria and worship Chemosh, etc. So they established these false altars. Now, Amos is going to come up. He's a shepherd from Tekoa here, and he's going to come up to Samaria, and he's going to go to Bethel, and he's going to prophesy against these centers. Now, Amaziah, who's the priest at Bethel here, verse 10, sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel in the north, Amos has conspired against you, who's come up from the south. He is guilty of treason. He should be put to death. He has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. In other words, he's not just stayed in the south. In the midst of the north, he's conspired against you. And the land, is an interesting phrase, the land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword. Amos didn't say Jeroboam would die by the sword. And Jeroboam did not die by the sword. He said, your house will die by the sword. So he didn't even listen to him carefully. Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go, notice that, certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, you prophet, flee away to the land of Judah, where you came from, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. In other words, he's saying, don't earn your living by prophesying in the south. And that's why in a couple of verses Amos has to say now, just a minute, I don't earn my living by prophesying. He's not a professional, okay? He's not a professional. He's a shepherd, okay? He's a piercer of figs so that they ripen. He's not from the prophetic guild. He doesn't earn his bread this way. But he says, go to the south and there prophesy for money. And verse 13, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. You see, that's imperial religion. If religion begins to get imperial, you only say what is politically correct. You see, okay, you've got this stuff to say, but don't say it here. Don't say it here. You know, go somewhere else and say it. That's imperial religion, where we're shut down by the prevailing powers. And you see, this is where we are today. Where we are today. Yet talk about God, but keep quiet about Jesus. Talk about God, but please don't talk about ethical issues. Please don't talk about abortion, or the poor, or the street child, or whatever. You see, no, we don't want to hear that. You see, that's imperial religion that will say to the prophet of God, okay, don't say that. Don't say that. Or go somewhere else and say that, because this is a royal residence. This is the seat of power. And you don't say this in the seat of power. And you see, what's happening now is we're getting squeezed out of the public square. And what we're really being, might be said to us very nicely, please don't say that here. Okay, this is the seat of power. Don't say that here. You know, be nice and general. You know, don't be specific like this. But Amos will say, hey, I've got to, you know, I don't earn my bread by doing this. God sent me from looking after the flock and piercing the figs, etc. Just a couple of things about Amos as a prophet. He's a very interesting prophet. He's one of the very first to leave a written legacy. See, Elijah and Elisha, etc., didn't leave a written legacy. He's one of the very, very first. He rarely has any word of his own. He's, again, very unusual. He rarely has anything to say. Just a couple of verses in the whole book where he has anything to say. Because what he's saying all the time, which is different to Hosea and Joel, he's using this messenger formula. This is what we call it technically. This messenger formula was familiar to us. Thus saith the Lord. Because you see, and this is a weighty thing to say, because if it wasn't the Lord, what happened to you? That's right, it was a capital offense. If you're a false prophet, that was a capital offense. Now why it was a capital offense is that there was no scripture. There was no canon of scripture. You couldn't open your Bible and check what he was saying. You see, that's why it was such a weighty thing. Such a weighty thing. And that's why they didn't want to hear it. You see, there's no middle ground here. There's no middle ground. And that's why we are often not wanting to be heard, because we don't give any middle ground. We believe we have a word from God. Okay, we have a word from God. And it's non-negotiable. And our society does not like that. And they did not like it either. As a nobody, he rocks the north. Amaziah sees it as treason. You see, to denounce the foreign nations was acceptable. And so when he began, you see, they just thought, hey, this is a good sermon here. You know, he is going for Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab and Judah and Israel. They didn't like that bit, but they liked that bit. Okay, that's just fine. But you see, when he starts to point towards Israel, okay, that's not such great news. But that is the, as I said, that is the job of the prophets. And Jenny and I were, and I'm glad we were married in the church where Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the pastor before the war. And when the war broke out, Bonhoeffer went back to Germany. He felt he had to go back because he was a prophet, you see. And he did the gutsy thing, you see. When Germany was being beguiled, seduced by the Third Reich, he stood up and said, this was wrong. We must not. Now, if the German church had all stood up at that point, there would have been no Second World War. If the church in Germany had said, N-O, we will not do this. You see, the church in Germany was very large, very influential, very large. If they'd have all done what Dietrich Bonhoeffer had done, they'd have saved 40 million lives, plus the lives of 6 million Jews. If the church had stood up. But you see, this is the prophet, and you won't... You see, it's easy to point backwards, but if you were a German Christian, you see, you've either got to listen to Bonhoeffer and risk your reputation, risk your ministry, risk your church, risk your job, you see what I mean, or you've got to go with the flow. And when you're there, you see, we always point back, don't we? We always point back and we say, oh, they were so, you know, John Wesley was such a great guy. Well, he was an Anglican clergyman all his life. He didn't start the Methodist movement. Well, I say he didn't start the Methodist church. He was an Anglican till the day of his death. But for most of his life, he was not allowed to preach in the Anglican church, you see. Now, England was largely Anglican. So So now, you see, it's easy to go back and worship at the tomb of the prophets. Remember, Jesus said that. It's not so easy to endorse the prophetic mandate when you're right in the midst of it. Okay? Because don't think if you stand up for righteousness and ethics and justice that everybody is going to clap. Everybody in the kingdom. They're not. Because by and large, you see, Israel did it, and we do it as well. It's easier to keep quiet. To keep quiet and go with the flow. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer did not, and for that he paid with his life. And Amos would have as well, had he been called to do so. Just a couple of other things quickly. You remember he says, I wasn't a prophet. He wasn't trained in the prophetic guilds. You see, his stature is revealed. He has no credentials. Only his personal authority could authenticate his message. And that's not a bad place to be, you know. And in a sense, you know, we have lost a lot of our leverage as an institution. The church is an institution. And that's not a bad thing, because it means that our leverage has to be out of spiritual authority. And that is not a bad thing. And I remember when I was in England, there was a man I got to know, and his name was Bill Turner. And you'll never have heard it. You'll never hear of Bill Turner. He was an uneducated man. He was an unknown man. But he was a prophet. He was a remarkable... He was one of the poorest men that I knew. One of the poorest men that I knew. And he would phone the police authorities, and he would tell them where the IRA had planted bombs, because the Lord showed it to him. He was a prophet. The Lord showed it to him. And they got used to him after a while, this strange man phoning up saying, hey, you better go down to J.C. Penney's, because in the basement in the northeast corner in the storeroom, there's a bomb. And I mean, first of all, they thought he planted it, but after they got to know that he was on their side, they started thinking, God didn't always show him. You see what I mean? But that's, you ever heard of Bill Turner? No. Will any books ever be written about Bill Turner? No. You see, that's sometimes just the role, and that's an Amos. He's a nobody. He's a poor man from the south. But it's our spiritual authority, you see, that takes the ground. We'll find something interesting that kind of applies to Amos. And you remember in the New Testament, the Jews said, you remember that no prophet comes from Galilee. Remember that? No prophet comes from Galilee. And who did they say that about? Said that about Jesus, you see. Now it's interesting, they knew, of course, that Hosea and Jonah, okay, came from Galilee, they came from the north. But what they're really saying is, if you're really to be authentic, you've got to be apprenticed in Jerusalem, in the rabbinic schools or the prophetic guilds. You know, then you can come back after that. They were aware that Jonah and Hosea came from the north, but rabbinic tradition taught that a prophet should cut his teeth, have his apprenticeship in Judah, the south. Amos, therefore, although from the south, was violating this tradition. That's why they said, go back, okay? You know, kind of, you know, go to school, go to seminary, and become a professional, because he launched straight from the being a shepherd into the north as a prophet. And it said every prophet had to be apprenticed in the corridors of power. And that's why they refused the Lord Jesus. Which also, I've heard that Daniel is not listed in the prophetic books. You remember, in the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament, Daniel is not listed under the, this is the Jewish arrangement, here's the Christian arrangement. And Daniel is listed here with the writings. It's all a book of prophecy. Why isn't he listed with the prophets? That's right. You see, where did he prophesy? In Babylon. Where did he begin to prophesy? In Babylon. Where did he do all this prophesying? In Babylon. Hey, he didn't come through the right gate. He didn't go to the right university. Okay? He wasn't part of the prophetic guild. Okay? In Jerusalem. Well, that's what God does. Now, Ezekiel scraped in there because they said that actually he might have, well, in the spirit he did some prophesying in Judah, in the temple, and it kind of, you know, squeaked Ezekiel in. But that is their complaint, and it's easy to find a complaint against the prophet because they make you uncomfortable, and so if you can kind of neutralize what they've got to say, it is very convenient for you. I want to go to the promises of restoration, and I want to just pick up what Amos is famous for, which is his prophecy about the tabernacle of David. And so go to chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12. Very, very important. In that day, notice he is looking forward to that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. You could translate it booth or hut of David or tent of David, and wall up its breaches. So now it sounds like it's more than a tent because its breaches are being walled up. And I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnants of Edom and all nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. Now that is one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament, because what happened, as you know, we'll read it in a moment, that Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. And what nationality is Cornelius? That's right, he's a Roman, he's not a Jew. Okay, he's not a Jew. And up to this point, the gospel had been going to Jews in Judea, in Samaria, in Cyprus, and so on and so forth. The gospel had gone to Jews. It had not yet gone. It was really a Jewish sect in the Jewish ghettos of the Roman Empire to this point. But suddenly, Peter ends up in the household of a Gentile. Now, he has never eaten with a Gentile. He has never crossed the threshold of a Gentile home. You would never do that as a Jew. And now he not only goes in to the household of Cornelius, you remember the angel directed him, he not only goes in, but before he can get to the altar call, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles, and they all start speaking in tongues and praising God and whatever, and Peter is totally, we say in England, gobsmacked. That's really London slang, but you know, if you're, this is your gob, and you know, Peter doesn't know what to say, and because, Lord, you're not supposed to do that stuff. They're not circumcised, they don't eat kosher food, they're not keeping the Torah, and you're not supposed to put your Holy Spirit on them. So this caused, and then Paul started doing things he shouldn't do, and Barnabas up in Antioch, and so the church was in turmoil, and they had the first council in Jerusalem to try and sort out how it could be possible that these people could know Jesus and love him and get the Holy Spirit, and yet they were Gentile dogs. And after they had some considerable discussion, usually what happens when these kind of people get together, James quotes Amos to sort them out. So let me just say a few things about this passage, and then we will read Acts. The first thing, and this is important, but I think it's secondary, some people see this passage as a promise of restored worship in the last days. And it will come about in that day that I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen down. Or sometimes it's translated, mistranslated, the tabernacle of David. Okay, and many have speculated that when David brought back the ark to Jerusalem, you remember the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and David eventually brings it back to his new capital, and it says in 2 Samuel that he set it inside the tent which he had pitched for it. Now some people believe that that tent wasn't the original tabernacle. We don't know. But the Mosaic tabernacle may have been destroyed by the Philistines. It may have still been in Shiloh. It may have got worn out. We don't know. But David sets it in a tent. It might have been the original tabernacle, and it might not have been. And they have seen this as a promise of restored worship. Now, I think it includes that, but it's bigger than that. David might have been looking back, okay, to a priesthood that was more universal than the Levitical priesthood. And it's interesting that David is the only person outside of Genesis who mentions Melchizedek. The only person. And you remember David, and it would seem that David is a very interesting man. There are lots of Gentiles in David's life. And of course, Jesus is going to be the son of David. And it looks like that David is reaching out for something bigger and greater. And he's the one that writes the psalm that, speaking about Jesus, it says, "You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Because Melchizedek's priesthood was not just for Jews, you see. It was a wider priesthood. It was for Gentiles, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so it might be that David is really on the stretch for that, which might explain why he acts like a priest in wearing an ephod, and then he points his sons as priests. You'll read that in Chronicles. But David is from what house? What tribe? It's from Judah. That's right, he's not a Levite. And so he comes very close to almost going transcending the Levitical priesthood. But he stops short. And so many have said that the singing, the dancing, the exuberance demonstrated by David as he dances before the Lord, as the ark comes back, is a kind of more charismatic worship that God will restore in the last days. Now, I think the promise includes that, but it's even bigger than that. Because against this view, it includes this, it's bigger. So on a wider view, is the fact that the word tent, sakar, okay, is used. I will restore the tent, sakar, of David that has fallen down. This word, sakar, is never used to describe the tabernacle. Okay, the word for tabernacle is the word miskan, okay. Sakar is a word used for a hut or a shelter. And so what this grand house of David is falling down, it's more like a little hut, a kind of shed in the garden that's collapsing, okay. They would construct huts for the feast of booths or the feast of Sakar. And in addition, when James, and we'll turn to that now, when James interprets this passage in Acts 15, after the Holy Spirit has fallen on the Gentiles, he uses it to explain their conversion. So turn to Acts 15, and we'll read it, say a few more words. And as I say, this is hugely important if we're to understand the gospel for the nations. So Acts 15 and verse 13, and you'll find that James picks this up, but he's using another translation. Okay, so we've read it in what we call the Masoretic text, okay, which is a very common text that was used of the Hebrew, but the apostles largely used the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And so he is quoting the Septuagint, and sometimes we don't know which is the most ancient, whether it's the Masoretic text or the Septuagint. And so we have to sometimes decide which is the best. But you'll notice some changes here, and we'll point them out in a minute. Acts 15 and verse 13, and after they'd stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Peter, or Simon, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles," that's the household of Cornelius, "a people for his name, yet they're Gentiles. Then he says, and with this, the words of the prophets," plural, not just Amos, this is what the prophets were saying. The prophets always said this, James is saying. Just as it's written, then he quotes Amos. "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it," now notice, "in order that the rest of mankind or the rest of the nations may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who will be called by my name. Now this is interesting, and so we'll just tease it out here a little bit further. The house of David, okay, which was never described as a hut, but now this grand house is just like a little shed that's falling down. Okay, the house of David had become a fallen hut. Its glory had departed. However, God will raise it up to its former glory, and the nations will worship the God of Israel. Now, what I didn't mention when we looked at this, look how the mighty house of David has fallen, that its king is born, okay, in a stable. See, this is how it had collapsed. But God says, I'm going to raise it up. And in fact, the rabbis used this phrase to say that the Messiah, this is the second page, the Messiah will be called he who has sprung from a fallen hut. They took the name for Messiah from this word, one of the names for Messiah. He who sprung from a fallen house or a fallen hut. And then it goes on to say that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Now, Edom is mentioned specifically because it was the first part of the kingdom of David and of his son Solomon to be lost. They lost lots, they lost it all eventually, but this was the first part to be lost from the house of David, and that's why it will be restored. And Edom, the implacable enemy of Israel, represents the nations that will call on the name of the Lord. And then I'll just do this little comparison. That stands for Masoretic text, and that stands for the Septuagint, the Hebrew and the Greek, okay? And both are reflecting an earlier text that we don't have. So let's compare them. And so here's Amos. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Okay, James now quotes the Greek. After these things I will return and rebuild the tent of David. Pretty much the same. Amos says, and wall up its breaches. James doesn't mention that phrase. And I will raise up its ruins. He does. And I will rebuild its ruins. And rebuild it as in the days of old. Yep. Comes in with, and I will restore it. Pretty much the same. But now we get a big switch. Because in Amos it says, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, okay, and that is translated in the Septuagint, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Now you might say, why such a big difference? Well, you'll remember that Hebrew was written without any vowels. No A-O-I-U in Hebrew. So no vowels. And so you had to guess what the vowels were. Also, there were no breaks between the words, and there were no verses, and there were no paragraphs, and there were no chapters. So it's pretty tricky to read, but you could do it. You could do it. And so it's the context that will determine, what the translation is. Now here we can go two ways. Let's transliterate into English, okay? And this is Edom. Or this is Adam, depending on whether you add an E and an O. Remember, it was written without vowels. Or you add an A and an A. And so in the translation that James is using, you see, it translates it mankind, because this can be translated Adam, mankind, or Edom. In a similar way, the word seek and possess are almost the same in Hebrew. And so what we've got here is possess becomes seek. And so in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, which is very, and all the nations who are called by my name. Now, absolutely astonishing. The empire of David that extended to some Gentile nations will, under the reign of the Messiah, extend to them all. And this, as I pointed out, James says, and with this all the prophets agree. This is what they've been saying all along, that this is for the nations. Now, we get some other references to the tent of David in the scripture. I'll just give you one other. We'll look at one verse in Isaiah. You needn't turn there. If you've got an NIV, it reads like this. In love, a throne will be established. Where's this throne going to be established? We'll come to this in a minute. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. Who? We'll come to that. One from the house of David. Okay? Now we know that's fulfilled in Bethlehem, etc., etc., and at Pentecost. Now, I've given you the NIV. Okay, now I'm going to give you another translation, the New American Standard Version. A throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge or a deliverer will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Now, if it's the tent of David, what we do know is it's got to be available to Gentiles. Okay, it's got to be available to Gentiles. I said, where is this throne? Where's this throne? Well, if we had time to turn and read the chapter, we would find that this throne, now this is God's throne, is going to be established in Moab. And again, Moab was one of Israel's implacable enemies, and it's representing these nations, okay, that were alienated and enemies. They're going to come in. And this tent is going to be set up, okay, among the nations. And of course, that's what happens when we go with the gospel. And so it is a phenomenal prophecy that's opening the door for the gospel to get out of the Jewish wineskin and into the nations. So now we're going to do a backflip, and we're going to go back to chapter 8. We're going to do the last two visions, and then we are finished. And so with me to chapter 8, we've got a vision of the summer fruit, and then we've got a vision of the temple being knocked down, and then we're into the promises of restoration. So I just want to say a couple of things about these two visions, and they are great visions. And so back to Amos, chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord showed me. See, these are all things he is seeing now. Not just that he's saying, that he's seeing. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruits. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruits. Now, there are often puns in Hebrew. Okay, a lot of puns. Now, summer fruits, okay, then the Lord said to me, middle of verse 2, the Lord said to me, the end, and the word summer fruit and end is almost identical in Hebrew. The end has come for my people Israel. This is the north, and he's in the north, and I will spare them no longer. In other words, just as fruits ripens, okay, now this nation is ripe for judgment. Just like, you remember, it was said of the Amorites, you remember in Abraham's day, their iniquity is not yet full. But now the iniquity of Israel is full. It's like they've ripened, not into righteousness, but into wickedness. And so there's a judgment here, again, in chapter 8. But tucked in is a very interesting passage, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 8. And tell me what day he's speaking about. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon, and I will make the earth dark in broad daylight. When did the sun go down at noon? At the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, the sun went, and it was dark for 3 hours. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness, that was a sign of mourning, on every head. And it will be like a time of mourning for an only son. For an only son. So a day is coming where it's going to get dark at noon. Notice exactly at noon. So it was dark when Jesus died, and it will be like a time of mourning for an only son. And that's picked up in the famous prophecy in Zechariah that says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Again, Zechariah 12 and 10. Now, something interesting is happening here. And I only want to mention the distinctives of Hebrew prophecy. And this is very important, okay? And here, the prophets move back and forth in time, sometimes within a single verse. Now, they don't do it just like that artist. They don't do it because they don't know that these things are separated by time. But as they overlap them, almost like if I put, you know, one transparency on top of another, I'm building up a more complex picture. That's what they're doing. Okay, so they move back and forth in time, sometimes within a single verse, for a theological reason. The prophet can move freely from the threat of a historical event to the coming of an end time, an eschatological judgment, because he sees them both as sharing the self-same reality. Now that's why, if you remember, that if you go to Matthew 24, that's where Jesus is talking, the disciples say, they're looking at the temple, and they say, "Look, Lord, this wonderful building," and Jesus says, "A day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another." And then he goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which happened when? Destruction of Jerusalem, the temple? 70 AD, but then suddenly seems to be talking about the end of the age and his return. And we struggle with thinking, is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or is he talking about the end of the age? And the answer is both. That's right. Because you see, events, historical events, are sometimes looking through a keyhole. Because you see, how can we know about things? There's going to be an age where there's going to be space travel, and there's going to be internet access, and it's going to be a world that is hard for us to describe. Well, we can only take the language we've got now and kind of throw it into the future, you see, to describe something that's indescribable. And so sometimes a historical event will be a keyhole, okay, destruction of Jerusalem and all that's happening there, but through that we can see beyond it to the end of the age. Now, one other thing, this is happening in Amos chapter 8 here. Okay, each instance, for example, why they're moving back and forth, this kind of multi-layered prophecy, each instance of God's judgment, for example, contains the facets of all judgment, including the final one. And so things can be, for us, stretched out in time. And so here we are in Amos chapter 8. And I've linked this with Zechariah. They'll mourn for him as they mourn for an only son. And we can see that this is stretched out in time. And so in Amos's day, okay, we know that there was a solar eclipse in 763 BC. And so there would have been darkness. There would have been darkness at that time. And then a little later on, Zechariah is going to link in and say they'll look on him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as for an only son. So this is one level taking place BC, hundreds of years before Jesus is born. Then we get to the cross, and we find there's darkness from noon, okay, for 3 hours, just as Amos said. That's recorded in Matthew. And then John says, John 19, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, not many were mourning, but who was? God was mourning. Who else was mourning at the cross? Mary was mourning. It was like a spear, you remember, through her heart, okay? Those who loved him were mourning. There weren't many, but we got the darkness and we got the mourning. Then we can move right on to the end of the age. And in Revelation, what's happening? The sun is becoming as black as sackcloth, And so we've got the darkness, we've got the darkness, we've got the darkness. And as he comes in the clouds, Revelation, he picks up Zechariah and of course Amos, and they look on him whom they've pierced as he comes, and they will mourn for him. Okay, and for some this will be the mourning of repentance, okay, as they see him come. Perhaps particularly many of the Jewish people at this time coming to faith. And so what we've got is we've got a kind of multi-layered fulfillment, not because Amos thought it was all going to happen at one historical period, but because you get something like the richness of what's happening as it's multi-layered, and one becomes a keyhole event through which we can see the other events. So we're moving back. And this is the nature of prophecy all the time, that you don't know, okay, we're only one phrase ahead, but is he moved to the end of the age now? Or is Isaiah talking about his own age? Well, he's often talking about both. He's slipping kind of fluidly back and forth along linear time. Learn the language to appreciate the metaphors they're using. Otherwise, it's a little bit like somebody speaking Swahili. You don't know the symbols, you see, and they're using a rich symbolic form of communication. It's a little foreign to us, and it's the same with the prophets. Same with the book of Revelation. You know, who's this woman, you know, riding on a beast, etc., etc.? My son phoned me from Korea this week, and he said, "Dad, I've just been reading the book of Revelation, and I don't know what to make of it." I said, "You should have come to my class, you know, but anyway, so whatever." But hey, you've got to learn all these apocalyptic symbols, and then it's not so difficult. But that's the kind of, we didn't grow up with that kind of stuff. But it's very important for us to understand. And what Ed is saying is, just like Israel lost the glory, Ichabod, we can lose the glory as well. And if you read church history, one of the sad things is that we've often lost the glory. We've often lost the passion. We've lost the Shekinah, God feeling at home in our midst. And that's why the church always has to have recovery movements. We're always in a process of recovery. Whether that is recovering worship, whether it's recovering prophecy, spiritual gifts, whether it's recovering good news for the poor, etc. We always seem to be in a process of recovering what was lost. Because at Pentecost, God pours out his life, he pours out his love, he pours out his justice, he pours out his holiness. It's this great baptism, this great outpouring of his life. And we always seem to be losing it, much like Israel. God poured it out at Sinai, and they start to lose it. So it would almost seem, and sometimes when recovery movements happen, they're usually by pioneer-type people. And we need to, and sometimes, you know, it's easy to look back in history and say, Francis, you know, of Assisi, what a great man. Hey, you know, they just about let him survive. You know, and he's such a colorful figure. There was the day when he had to get approval for his order from the Pope. So he went to Rome, and Francis always had this great way of preaching that he would never prepare anything. He'd carry in his Bible wherever he was. He would shut his eyes, and he'd look up to heaven, and he'd say, "Lord, give me a word." And so he goes into the Pope, and, you know, he's, of course, a medieval Pope. And, of course, he doesn't tell the Pope what he's doing, but he shuts his eyes and grits his teeth and opens his Bible, and he reads the verse, "My confusion is ever before me." And so there he is in the presence of this not very spiritual Pope, and his verse is to preach so that his order will get beatified or whatever. "My confusion is ever before me." And so he launches into a great tirade against the abuses of the papacy, but they just don't know what to do with him. And as they had, you know, killed John Huss and one or two others, they had to let a few of them get away with it. And so that's what they did. And then they've come up here. He had another great technique. You know, you're welcome to use these techniques if you've got enough faith, okay? You need quite a lot of, you know, people say you shouldn't do this kind of thing, and you shouldn't, but hey, you need a lot of faith, you know, to do this. and Judas went out and hung himself, etc., and whatever. But if they, you know, when they're preaching the gospel, you know, Francis, they'd just be wandering along and wondering, you know, which town to go with. And so he'd get one of the brothers, you know, Lord, should we go, you know, this village over here? Or should we go to this town over here? Or should we go south over here? And so he'd just say, Lord Jesus, you know, we really need to know, you know, where we should go. Lord, help us. You know, just, my brother, just keep twirling here. Well, eventually, of course, his brother would get dizzy and collapse on the floor. Whichever way he fell, he would say, hallelujah, that's where we're going. And so, you know, so he was a character. I mean, if you think there are a few, you know, kind of far out people around today, they're mild. But we need recovery movements. But sometimes when they come, hey, they can shake our cage a little bit, you know, because we might think, ooh, you know, is that what we should be doing? But we should be humble as we see God raising up people that we might recover what the enemy has stolen from us. And what we're now into, the last vision, which is now the Lord striking the temple. The Lord striking the temple. And chapter 9 begins, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, whether Amos is to do this prophetically in the spirit, or whether he's talking to an angel, we don't know. He said, smite the capitals, that's the heads of the pillars, so that the threshold will shake, the pillars will collapse, and break them on the heads of them all. And it's almost like God's temple is now like the temple of Dagon. And Amos is almost like a kind of Samson-type person. And he's going to break down this house of wickedness, which is no longer the house of the Lord. And what was to be a structure of blessing will now fall on them and crush them. And remember, Jesus used the same words, you know, that that stone can be a rock of offense. And if it falls on you, it might crush you. So it's a pretty sobering verse. But again, remember, this is the same chapter when we're going to get this wonderful prophecy of recovery with rebuilding the tent of David. And then in verse 2 and 3, we find something which is important for us to get a hold of. Because occasionally, we can trade on the promises of God. And what I mean by that is we can claim promises we don't have any right to claim in the condition in which we're living right now. And so let me read the verse. Okay, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And what passage is he handling? You all know it. He's handling, of course, Psalm 139. He turns it inside out, and the psalmist has said, where can I go from thy spirit? And it was a word of comfort. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell on the remotest parts of the sea, you're there. Where can I go from your spirit? This now becomes a cry of despair in Amos. There's no place to hide from God's judgments. And so the psalmist will say, if I make even my bed in hell, behold, you're there to comfort me. That now in Amos becomes a threat. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them to judgment. And the psalmist said, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there, a great promise. Amos says, and though they ascend to heaven, from there they will come crashing down. And the psalmist said, these beautiful words, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell on the remotest parts of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me,
and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Amos deals with it like this: and though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpents, and it will bite them. Now, why do I say all that? Simply to say, we can say, well, Jesus said, Gospel of John, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, that's good. That's good. You know, we could invert that promise, and we could legitimately say, if you ask anything in my name, I will not do it. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so you see, any promise can go through a process of inversion. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But if you're hiding iniquity in your heart, hey, if you ask anything in my name, I will not do it. You get the point. And so promises are promises are promises. And they're good. And God will always be faithful to his promises. But that doesn't mean to say that like Israel now we can be in rebellion and in idolatry and claim Psalm 139. We can't. God will flip it on its head and use it against us. Okay, and so it's kind of somber now. You say, well, how do I know then what promise I can claim? Okay, well, you can start with a promise like, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and he's just. Okay, he's faithful, that means he'll always do it. He's just, he's able to do it on the basis of the cross. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he'll always do it, and he's just, he's able to do it on the basis of the cross to forgive us our sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I begin, okay, I can claim that promise. Lord, I'm confessing my sins. I'm not regarding iniquity in my heart, and so the Lord's going to heal me. And that's why that somebody like Del, if you're praying for healing and you sense in the spirit, Del, that there's some issue in that person's life that's giving a gateway to the enemy, what are you going to do with them? Right, they've got to deal with it. They've got to deal with it before that promise of healing can be released. And so why I say that is Israel got to the place, you know, where it's simply in flagrant violation of Torah, and they're still claiming the promises. And what Amos does is kind of scary. He flips it upside down. Now the promise becomes a threat. And so we need to, yeah, we can depend on the promises. Okay? But we need to do so sometimes with a bit of fear and trembling. Okay? But there's always a promise you can claim. And start claiming a promise of forgiveness and repentance. And God will always hear that, and you can move on from that. A couple of things that really got everyone quiet. Suddenly the room has gone, you know, I'm not sure if I should have said that now. But anyways, a couple of other things. The little thing I wanted to pick up here, in verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 7, this is interesting. Chapter 9 and verse 7, the Lord says, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me? Now, you get these little phrases, and they're almost windows into a whole other dimension. What does that mean? Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, declares the Lord? Well, the Ethiopians, now it's interesting, there seems to have been some racism in Israel, just as there's been racism in the church. Okay? And the Ethiopians, who are also called the Cushites and the Nubians, were from the region of southern Sudan. Okay? What color are people from the south of Sudan and Ethiopia? They're not brown, they are black. I mean, they're the darkest skinned people in the world. Okay? Now, that's why, you remember, it says in Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Their skin was very black. And for this reason, it seems that they were looked down on in Israel. Now, why do we know that? Well, you'll remember a little incident where Joab, the commander of David's army, killed David's son, who was called Absalom. That's right, you remember Absalom had got his hair caught up in a tree, etc., etc., got jammed in the tree. David said, don't touch the boy, to the army, don't touch the boy. Joab often did not do what David said, and when they told him Absalom is there jammed in the branches, he comes up and he slays Absalom. And then Zadok's son, Ahimaaz, says to Joab, let me run and tell the king that his enemy is defeated. And Joab says, no, you're the priest's son. You can't do that. Because Joab knew that David might not be happy with that news. And just like with the Amalekite who came with the news of Saul's death, he put him to death, you remember. And so he says, he finds a Cushite, an Ethiopian, and he tells him to run and tell the king. It doesn't matter if these people, you see, lose their lives. But we're not going to send, we're not going to send somebody like Ahimaaz. And then, even more interestingly, Moses marries a Cushite. Remember that? Hey, this is Moses. Moses marries a Cushite, an Ethiopian. And you'll remember that Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, they murmur against him. They murmur against him. Say, what are you doing, marrying an Ethiopian? Well, I guess he was marrying because he loved her. He didn't see the color of her skin. Again, possibly his first wife, Zipporah, who was the daughter, you remember, of the priest of Midian, whose name was Jethro. She may have died. We don't know what's going on. But anyway, he's marrying now an Ethiopian, and God is very angry with Miriam, and she's smitten with leprosy, and ends up, it says in the text, as white as snow. And so God seems to be saying, if you don't like white, if you don't like black, then you're going to end up white as snow. And so the Lord was not kind of very patient with their, it seems that at least in this period, some sort of color prejudice. And now the Lord says, just to kind of rub it in, God says to Israel, you're like the Cushites to me. Don't think you're better than the people whom you despise. Simply because you're chosen to do a task doesn't make you superior to any other nation. Now, why I mention all that is that it's fascinating, isn't it, that in a previous day and age, we used the Bible to justify slavery. Isn't that fascinating? And yet, Moses marries an Ethiopian, a black African. Isn't that interesting? And yet we'll still twist the Bible. And even when we've got a passage where Miriam and Aaron, they're not happy with this, and God is very angry. It's amazing, isn't it, what we can have selective reading when we go through the scriptures. It just seems to be that little thing that God had to deal with. And so don't ever think that everything you're finding in Israel is necessarily God's kind of pattern and model. Because you're going to find some flesh in there as well, just as with the church.